We'll be in Revelation 22 tonight. I'm just kidding. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to try and finish up Genesis 3 tonight, and then be able to continue on with the book of Genesis. Eventually get into chapter 11, and then that's probably where I'm going to stop. So however long it takes, that's how long it's going to take to get there. Three messages to get through chapter 3, so you see about the rate that we're going at, but hope you've been enjoying it. If not, I apologize. Just don't shoot the speaker. That's all I ask. All right, let's look at Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start with, well, let's do a quick review from last week, and then we'll jump into verse 15 and go a little bit deeper. Through chapter 3, we've been looking at the prohibition, which started out with Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, and this was the one command, not eating of the one fruit. One man was given this rule, and one God gave the rule. Then we looked at the violation, which was the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, and we saw how Eve was tempted. She had all parts of her body, her mind, her will, her emotions, her spirit, her soul. Everything was affected by this temptation, and eventually she gave in. And this is where we come up with the concept of the fall of man, mainly because Adam also fell into that sin. And then we saw the consequences of that, which is the penalty of that sin. We looked at that last week. And this was mainly an emotional, a physical, a spiritual effect. This was the judgment of God coming down on them. And this was separation of man from God, which was the ultimate punishment. So we're going to look tonight at God's provision for fallen humanity. And we got a glimpse of it last week, but we're going to go into a little bit more detail, starting with Genesis 3:15. And we're going to look at the promise for a little bit. And we're going to get some commentary on it, and then we'll eventually get to verse 24. So let's read verse 15 and go from there. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So what we're going to look at, now some of the translations say where it's talking about bruise your head, it says crush your head, and we'll deal with that. Let's look at that word enmity. It means to be hostile, it means to have hatred toward one another, and it means to be at war with each other. So this is the implication of this. It's not just, well, I don't like you. This is a battle that's going on. The physical aspect we talked about a little bit last week between humanity and snakes, how there's this relationship that's there, but it's one that is scarred. It's one that people, either you love them or you hate them. There's really no in-between with it. And this battle has been going on ever since Adam and Eve, and it continues today. We look at all the religions. The religions have some type of fear or worship toward the snake. Every single religion that I know of, including Christianity, the religion. If you remember what I talked about last Wednesday, when we talk about Jesus Christ and us, are we talking about a religion as far as our salvation? No. We're talking about an intimate relationship with God the Creator through His Son, Jesus Christ. The religion of Christianity comes into effect when man tries to please God through these different ordinances, these commands that we put on ourselves, and how we're trying to maintain a relationship with God, which when we look at Adam and Eve, there's nothing that we can do to keep that relationship anyway. So the physical aspect was the fear, the separation, the war that goes on between the human and the snake. And I was thinking about this today. There's only two other animals that I know of, that I can really think of, where men have sort of the same feelings toward the snake. And that would be the spider. Most people don't like them, or you like them, or you want to worship them. One, most people are fearful of spiders, me included. Like snakes, don't care too much for spiders. As long as I know where they are, they're okay. And in our society today, the only other thing that I could think of was a pit bull terrier, which is a dog. Most people, either you love them or you hate them. And it's hardly ever do you find an in-between on a pit bull dog. So still the snake is above that, but those are the only two that I could compare. Let's look at the spiritual aspect of it. The seed of the woman. Some commentators, I'm going to give you all three versions, and then I'll tell you what I believe, and then you can go from there as far as what you believe. But the seed of the woman could either be humanity in general. It could be a specific nation, the nation of Israel, if you want to go that way. Or it could be the person Jesus Christ spoken of in the New Testament. And I'm going to read some commentary in a little bit. And let's go ahead and read it. This is from the Net Bible, and it's a pretty good website and a pretty good Bible to use, but this is their commentary on it. The text anticipates the ongoing struggle between human beings, the woman's offspring. Now, they go with that mindset that the seed of the woman is all of humanity. and deadly poisonous snakes, the serpent's offspring. This is the physical aspect of it. An ancient Jewish interpretation of the passage states, he made the serpent, cause of deceit, pressed the earth with belly and flank, having bitterly driven him out. He aroused a dire enmity between them. The one guards his head to save it, that is the snake, the other his heel, for death is at the hand, is at hand in the proximity of men and malignant poisonous snakes. And if you ever had any dealings with snakes, you always know that when you start messing with them, most of the time they're trying to hide their heads, which is the most vulnerable part of a snake. You can chop them in half and they can still strike at you. You cut their head off, they're pretty much, they're nothing, they're dead. So that's their first goal, is to protect their heads. More to commentary. Let's see. Many Christian theologians, going back to Irenaeus, understand verse 15 as the so-called proto-evangelium, supposedly prophesying Jesus Christ's victory over Satan. In this allegorical approach, the woman's offspring is initially Cain, then the whole human race, and ultimately Jesus Christ, the offspring of the woman. This is referenced in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. The offspring of the serpent includes the evil powers and demons of the spirit world, as well as those humans who are in the kingdom of darkness. This is referenced with John 8, verse 44. According to this view, the passage gives the first hint of the gospel. Satan delivers a crippling blow to the seed of the woman, which is Christ, who in turn delivers a fatal blow to the serpent, first defeating him through the death and resurrection. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 through 57, and then destroying him in the judgment. This is Revelation 12 and Revelation 20. So this is the commentary on it. You can pick which view you want. It could be all of humanity. It could be a specific nation if you want it to be, or it could be Jesus Christ, which is the seed of the woman. The New King James Version capitalizes, he shall bruise your head, which is talking about an individual. Anytime we see capitalization of a pronoun inside of the scriptures, if it's not at the beginning of a sentence, then it's always referring to deity. So in this case, with the New King James Version, is saying that it's specifically talking about Jesus Christ, which is my take on the scriptures. So we looked at it last week, how woman could mean Eve directly, it could mean Israel, or it could mean the Virgin Mary. And that's the same situation with the seed of the woman. It could mean Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel, or it could mean just humanity in general. But I'm going to stick with Christ Jesus. All right, let's jump down to verse 21. And we're dealing with just the provisions that God gave after the fall. We've already looked at the violation. We've already looked at the penalty of what God has done to them. Now we're going to look at how God, in His mercy, is going to make things happen for them that they couldn't do on their own. So verse 21 says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. We're going to take some key words. This clothing was compared to Adam and Eve's attempt at covering themselves. This was their first take of religion in the beginning. When they took the fig leaves, they tried to hide their shame. They tried to hide their nakedness. They tried to hide their guilt. They had to try to hide all of their sin and disobedience toward God. And of course, it didn't work. So now God in verse 21 is showing them that nothing that they do can be acceptable. It has to be what God does on their behalf. And He's showing them that only God can clothe them. So this is the acceptable clothing that Adam and Eve needed, not what they were trying to do with the fig leaves. This is a picture of man's way, which is the religion. And then we talked about last week how God's way is man puts his faith in the work that God has already done. This is an instance of the first physical death. God sheds the blood of an innocent substitute for guilty defendants. So we see this picture. This is God coming down. This is God making the way. And this is God killing an animal, shedding innocent blood to clothe guilty, defiled, wretched human beings. God takes the initiative. Mankind tried on his own and he could not do it. So now God is making the appropriate sacrifice. The skin is always referenced in the Hebrew. I couldn't find anything else that talked about it. The tunics is plural. The skin is singular. So it means that one sacrifice. This is a picture of what's going to take place in the New Testament with that one sacrifice. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Some of the other things that we're looking at with verse 21, this is a covering to atone for their sin. This is to hide their guilt. This is to provide temporary relief. This is not that ultimate sacrifice. This is not that propitiation. When we read in the New Testament, when it talks about propitiation, that means a complete doing away with of sin. When we look at the Old Testament concept of a covering or an atonement, this is just a temporary satisfaction of God. This means that sin is still going to be added on. As you continue to sin, it's going to be added on. The New Testament pattern is, once and for all, your sin has been dealt with. The atonement was for Old Testament situation before the cross. After the cross, now we're up under a whole better covenant. And we are in a whole lot better situation than what Adam was in with his covering. Let's go to verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And we're going to stop right there and just deal with verse 22. The first thing that you notice with this is Lord God, and this is Yahweh Elohim. This is that basically what it's saying is this self-existing master, ruler, creator of all. So this is given the stipulation. Well, who are we talking about? This is that ultimate God. This is that creator. There's none to compare with him. We saw this in Genesis chapter 2, how it first started coming into play. In Genesis chapter 1, it was always just the God, the self-existing one. But now we're seeing, given a little bit more detail of who this great God is. He's the creator, but he's also the owner. He's also the master. He controls all of it. Let's look at what he does. He's saying, he's speaking, and the original Hebrew says, to say, to answer, to say in one's heart, to think, to command, to promise, to intend. He's basically having a conversation with himself, and sort of seems a little bit weird to us as human beings because we don't understand the nature of God. But why was he talking to himself? How many of us talk to ourselves? Be honest. I talk to myself all day long. I work by myself, and I find myself having conversations. Now, I don't answer myself back, but I talk to myself a lot. I talk to God as well, but I'm talking to myself a lot during the day. So it's not unusual to have a conversation with yourself, but we know from the Scriptures that God is not alone. He is a plurality. He is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So he's representative of himself. The Godhead's having a conversation. One commentator said that this was this us in Genesis 22 and Genesis 3, verse 22, this us was speaking of the heavenly beings, every one of them up in heaven, and God's having a conversation with them. I don't necessarily agree with that because, for one thing, why does God have to ask anybody and do anything with anybody else? He makes his own decisions. What he says stands. So I would say that this us is the Trinity having a conversation with themselves or with himself. In what way had man become like the triune Godhead? God says man has become like us. In what way? In the context, we're looking at verse 22. What does it say? It says they become like one of us to know good and evil. We already know that in the beginning they were created in the image of God, in the likeness of God, after his likeness. So now we're seeing a little bit more detail. In what way is mankind now in the likeness of God? Well, now he knows good and evil. They only knew innocence before sin. Now they know what it means to be good and what it means to be evil. They had no concept of that before the fall of man. Now they knew what it meant to be good. Now they knew what it meant to be evil. And Christ went on to say in the New Testament that there's only one. Why do you call anybody else good when there's only one that's good, and that's God? So the comparison is God is good. Everything else outside of God is evil. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. That may be a little bit of a confusing statement. So God being truly good was protecting them. He was holding back what they did not need. That tree was there for a purpose. It was there to test them. It was there to see who their allegiance was to. And of course, they made that choice. They fell. They totally messed up real bad, beyond what we can ever understand really on this earth. And now God is telling them, you know it. You know good and evil. The evil is the part that you wish you never knew. And we're going to look at that a little bit more. What was the purpose of God's removal of Adam from the fruit of the tree of life? And this is spoken of in Genesis 23, verse 22. The purpose of it was to keep Adam and Eve from living forever in their fallen state. And we think about, well, how is that good? Us as believers, we understand this a little bit more than probably anybody else. We live the life of sin, separation from God, and now that we're believers and we're born again in the power of the Holy Spirit and we're in a true relationship with Jesus Christ, now we know what it means to be lost and separated from God. And that lifestyle, how many of us want it to live that lifestyle forever, looking back on it now? I didn't. I don't. I hope to God that I never return to anything even remotely like that because it was so bad. Even though at that time I thought it was good. So God is telling them, well, you thought the fruit tasted good. You thought that your life was going to be a whole lot better than what it is. But I'm going to do something that's going to keep you from really feeling the full effects of what you've done. So he was merciful in this situation in casting them out. God is merciful even in judgment. Let's look at Romans 6:21. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation because it paraphrases it a little bit clearer. And what was the result? It was not good, since now you are ashamed of the things you used to do, things that end in doom, in eternal doom. So that was the New Living Translation version of it. So it's showing us how exceedingly sinfulness, how corrupt they had really become. They had no idea what had taken place. Let's look at Genesis 3, verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Now going back to verses 17 through 19, the curse will cause Adam to toil, to sweat and hard labor, only to bring forth thorns and thistles. The rest of his life will be nothing but a reminder of his disobedience and selfishness. Now let's look at Isaiah 59. In verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. So we're seeing what is taking place, and this is speaking of a different context, but it's giving us a glimpse of what took place with Adam and Eve. Let's look at verse 24 of chapter 3. This is giving us more of an understanding of what God did when he was casting them out. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and his flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. God removes Adam from the Garden of Eden. No more will he know peace and perfect harmony. Now this word drove means to expel. It means to send forth. It means to banish. It means to separate. So we're getting a bigger picture of what God has done. Think about this. Well, let's look at Colossians 1:21. Get a little bit more detail. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, and we're going to just stop right there because at this point, Adam and Eve haven't tasted of the last point of it. So they were alienated, they were enemies in their minds, and they were filled with wicked works. How would Adam react to this treatment? And think about this, to be cast out by your father because of something that you did, not because he was just mean and tired of looking at you, but because of something that you did, you're cast out by your father. The only father you've ever known, you've known his pure love, his goodness. He's always taken care of you. He's done everything he could to give you the life that he felt that you needed at that time. And then all of a sudden you have to be cast out because of something that you've done to rebel against your father and to hurt him. So we see the picture of what Adam's dealing with now, that emotional side of it. He's already been dealing with the spiritual side of it. He's already feeling the effects of the physical side of it. But now look at the emotional side of it, his soul. Now he's getting all of this bearing down on him. He's being cast out from his heavenly Father's presence. The only time he'll ever be able to see him again is when God's in judgment. And this is what he's speaking about with the flaming sword. The heavenly messenger's guarding with a weapon. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's their commentary on this passage is, it should be rendered, and he dwelt, God dwelt, between the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a fierce fire, or Shekinah. Who knows what Shekinah is? This is the pure holiness, the glory of God in the presence. So this is what their commentary is. So the Shekinah unfolding itself to preserve the way of the tree of life. This was the mode of worship now established to show God's anger at sin and teach the mediation of a promised Savior as the way of life, as well as of access to God. So we see the full judgment of God coming down. Now, he's sparing their lives, But he's given them everything else that he promised that would happen to them. He's sparing their physical lives right now, but everything else is falling upon them. God separates Adam from himself. The relationship is severed. God is alive. Adam is now dead. And we're going to deal with the issue of death and what it actually means. Let's look at some of the attributes of God. God is holy. God is sinless. God is perfectly just. He does not sin. He will not entertain sin. He must judge all sin, even when it seems like it's a little bitty mistake. Let's look at Deuteronomy 32. In verse 4, this is some of the understanding of God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Now let's turn to Psalm 89. In verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. And one last verse, Ecclesiastes 12. And let's look at the last verse, verse 14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So we see this is who God is. He's righteous, he's just, he's perfect. And he's going to bring everything into light, whether it's some secret thing that we think we can hide, whether it's good or whether it's evil. He's going to bring everything into view. So we're going to finish up, and we have a little bit more to go. We've gone from creation in all its perfection and splendor to corruption in all its horror and stain. Life for Adam and Eve has now begun to wind down. The prohibition of Genesis 2 was there for a purpose, to keep Adam and Eve from becoming the walking dead, and ultimately this is what they are. The promise of death was brought to light the moment they ate. All right, let's look at death and what it means. The biblical concept of death is always separation. It's never annihilation. A lot of times people have a twisted view of what death is. We have reincarnation with some of the religions that are out there. We have annihilation with some of the religions out there. But the biblical approach of it means simply separation. Separation from what? Let's look at it. The spiritual separation of Adam. Adam's spirit was now cut off from fellowship with God, and ultimately we understand that God is a spirit. So our spirit, which is inside of us, and we're just going to talk about Adam for right now, his spirit, at the moment that he sinned, he was cut off from God. He was separated from God. He was separated from the love and the mercy and the just and the goodness of God, but he felt the full effects of the wrath of God. Now there is a great gulf that separates man from God. Miles J. Stanford, which is one of the guys I am really reading his literature, he has really had an impact in my life, so I'm going to read one of his quotes. When the first man, Adam, sinned, he died positionally, totally dead to God, spirit, soul, and body. Thereafter, his position was manifested in his condition. He began to die experientially. In God's mercy, it was some 930 years before Adam fully experienced the inevitable outcome of his position of death. Due to the fall, Adam became flesh, not only his body, but his soul and his spirit as well. My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, and that's in Genesis 6, which we will eventually get to. It is not that the natural man has flesh or is in the condition of flesh. He is flesh. And this is speaking about the wicked side of flesh, not our bodies. This is what was referenced in Genesis 6. The life and nature of the fallen man is that of fallen Adam. It is the only life that he has. It is himself. He is Adamic. That life is characteristically anti-God, selfish, and self-centered. So this is what Adam was looking at. A lot of times we think of Adam, well, he just died. And that's the full effects. He just died. And now we die because of Adam's sin. It's a little bit deeper than that. Every single aspect of Adam was changed to corruption. Sweat that came out of his body was corrupt. The physical pain that he felt every time he touched a thorn or a thistle or a briar or a mosquito bit him, everything reminded him of that sin that he had done. He had made that choice to disobey God. He was feeling the full effects for 930 years. Unbelievable. I only felt it for 21 years, and I could hardly stand it then. to live a life separated from God, only feeling the total wrath of God, and then eventually you finally physically die, and you finally see the outcome of what has taken place in your life. So physically, Genesis 5, verse 5, let's look at it. Adam's life is now coming full circle. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. He died physically that day. He died spiritually the day that he took of that fruit. And remember, death always means separation. The moment that he took of that fruit, he was separated from God, no longer able to come to his presence. No longer was God going to walk in the niceness of the garden and have conversations with Adam. No longer was God going to be teaching Adam all the truths that he needed to understand. No longer would Adam understand innocence. Now he knew fully what good and evil were. Let's do a little bit of a sidestep. Let's look at the gap theory one more time. And I know you're probably tired of it, but let's just go one more time with it. Genesis 5:5 says that this was the first physical death of all humanity. Adam dies. Or actually, Abel was. But let's look at it. If the gap theory is true, which is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, and this says that there was a chaotic period. This is when Satan was sent down and he was cast onto the earth, and then chaos erupted. The original earth was destroyed. At that time, there were humanoid creatures that died, and that's why we have some kind of human-like fossils within the fossil record. So now, this is what the gap theory is teaching. The only problem with that is that death, when did death occur? Let me rephrase it. What is the wage of sin? Death. There's nowhere in Genesis chapter 1 that gives us the implication that there was an original chaotic earth that was destroyed by God because of a war between Satan and God. And then all of those animals, all of those creatures, all of those plants died. And then when we pick up with Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, then he's speaking of a new creation that God's doing. There's nowhere in the scriptures that we can back that up unless we take 2 Peter and 1 Peter out of context and some of the Old Testament prophets out of context. So this is what we're looking at. And we are finished with Genesis chapter 3. Probably won't get into detail right now, but I'm just going to read a couple of things. How many people have heard of original sin? Probably everybody. Where did the original sin come from? Who did it first start with? Does every Christian believe in original sin? And if so, what exactly does it mean? I'm going to read four different points of view, and then next time that we come together, we'll deal with that a little bit more. So the first one is going to be Augustinianism. And St. Augustine was they called him a monk back in the day. He was one of the main teachers that people looked up to. But this is what he thought about original sin. Man is inherently corrupt. The fall brought condemnation and guilt upon all men as well. The disposition of the will is totally corrupted and inclined toward evil. Man has free will, but that will is governed by a sinful nature. Man is inherently evil and unable to choose good without God's sovereign grace. Man sins, therefore, because he is a sinner. And St. Augustine, this is where Calvin got a lot of his understanding. We're just going to deal with the original sin part, not all of the 5 points of the tulip. Pelagianism. How many people have heard of Pelagius? A couple people. I had a debate of Pelagian one time. I didn't care for it too much. But this is what the Pelagians believe in. You might not have heard of the person or Pelagianism, but you've heard of the doctrine. Man is inherently good. The fall did not bring condemnation upon any but Adam. As well, the disposition of the will is unaffected. Man is born like Adam with the same ability to choose between good and evil. Man sins as a result of bad examples that began with Adam. Pelagius believed that people are born with a neutral will. In other words, people are unaffected by the fall of Adam and only do wrong as a result of bad influences. You may not have heard of Pelagius or Pelagianism, but you've heard of that teaching in one way or another, whether it's psychology, whether it's a lot of our, you want to call them Christian cults that are out there, a lot of those hold to Pelagianism, but you've definitely heard of the concept. Another one is Arminianism. How many of you have heard of Arminius and Arminianism? This is a lot of our our Pentecostal brethren. This is what they are leaning toward. Some of the Baptists do. Some of the brethren do. I mean, this is just a mixture, but this is one of the understandings of original sin. Man is inherently corrupt. However, the fall did not bring condemnation upon any but Adam. Adam's sin is only imputed to us when we commit a personal sin, thereby showing our agreement with Adam. The disposition of the will is corrupted so that man's has an inclination to sin, but God gives man prevenient grace to correct the sinful disposition. Man is corrupted to the degree that God must intervene and provide prevenient helping grace so that he might once again be able to choose good. Now man is like Adam in the garden, able to choose good and evil. So we see the concept of what that is. Arminianism and Augustinianism have similar views, but at the same time they are very contrary to each other. Pelagianism was condemned by the church on so many different occasions, and I believe that it still needs to be condemned, even today. Let's look at one more. Federalism. How many people have heard of that one? A couple of people. A lot of the Reformed people believe that, and some of what we would call evangelicals believe that. I'm not going to tell you what I believe right now. We'll deal with that next time we teach. Federalism is the federal view of humanity's relationship that Adam proposes, that Adam was selected by God to be humanity's federal representative. This view was first proposed by Cocesius, and if you need that, I'll spell it out for you, and it's the standard belief of Reformed theology. By this view, the all-sinned of Romans 5:12 would not be taken literally. As Ryrie puts it, no one but Adam actually committed that first sin, but since Adam represented all people, God viewed all as involved and thus condemned. The reason that Adam's sin is imputed to his posterity, according to the Federalist view, is because God imputes the guilt of Adam, whom he chose to represent mankind, to mankind. So when they talk about it, a wise man, why am I guilty for Adam's sin? Because if you were there, you would have made the same decision. You would have done the exact same thing. The difference between this federalism, and we'll get into it more detail next time, and Augustinianism is called realism. It means that you were actually there in Adam and you actually sinned at that time. So we'll deal with that. Steve's shaking his head, so we'll leave it at that. So we finished Genesis chapter 3. Just remember, sin corrupted more than we know. It wasn't just our eyesight where we have to wear glasses. It wasn't just because our hair falls out. It wasn't even just because we die physically. It was because the full wrath of God is now abiding on the sinful people. Adam was perfect in everything. He was innocent. He was complete. He needed nothing. And he chose to rebel against God. And he fell so far that we're still feeling the effects. As you can tell, I believe in original sin, but we'll deal with which point of view that I believe in next time. So we'll close for now.